بلغي على تويشينو نكدم فنا بتودا بزميروت ناريالو كي الجدول أدوني وملك جدول على كل إلوهي
Selah, Summer in the Psalms is the title of our new sermon series. So we're going to look at the book of Psalms. This book is a collection of 150 poems and songs and prayers that express a wide variety of emotions. Some are adoration towards God, some are sorrow over sin, some express our dependence on God, some tell of the inward battle of fear and trust. Some express thankfulness for God's care. Some talk about walking with God even when the way seems dark. Some talk about the confidence in the eventual triumph of God's purposes for the world and the devotion that we need to have to the Lord and His Word. Why should we study Psalms? Well, it may interest you to know that Jesus quoted the Psalms more than any other book of the Old Testament. He quoted the book of Exodus 7 times. He quoted the prophet Isaiah 8 times. He quoted the book of Deuteronomy 10 times. But he actually quoted the book of Psalms 11 times. So I think if the Psalms were important for Jesus, they ought to be important for us too. God created us with the ability to experience a wide range of emotions. And the Psalms help us to be honest about our emotions. Sometimes we consider certain emotions to be spiritual and others unspiritual. But the Psalms help us acknowledge the reality of all our emotions, whether life is going well or not. The Psalms help me confront my emotions so that they become a pathway for intimacy with God. You know, one of the easiest ways that we learn things is by putting them to music. I would venture to bet most of you, when you were a child, learned your alphabet by singing the alphabet song, right? And if you grew up in a Christian family and maybe went to Sunday school, vacation Bible school, or church camp, you may have even learned verses of Scripture because they were put to music. And so many of the Psalms were written by David, who learned to play musical instruments and to sing. And it helped him remember truths that he learned from his experience with God. At the conclusion of our last sermon series, I encouraged you to take a look at an overview of the book of Revelation done by the Bible Project. You can do this on YouTube, and it was in two parts, and they were kind of lengthy. But there is a brief overview that they've done of the book of Psalms. We're not going to be able to go through all 150 of them, but we will select specific psalms during this series. But in order for you to have an overview of the book, I'd like to turn your attention to this video from the Bible Project.
The Book of Psalms, it's a collection of 150 ancient Hebrew poems, songs, and prayers that come from all different periods in Israel's history. Many of these poems are connected with King David, 73, actually, and he was known as a poet and a harp player. But there are many different authors behind these poems. There's the poems of Asaph, or from the sons of Korah, and some are from other worship leaders in the temple. Even Solomon and Moses have their own poems, and nearly one-third of these are anonymous. Now, many of these poems came to be used by the choirs that sang in Israel's temple, but the Book of Psalms is actually not a hymn book. At some point in the period after Israel's exile to Babylon, these ancient poems were gathered together and intentionally arranged into the Book of Psalms before us. And it has a very unique design and message that you're not going to notice unless you read it from beginning to end. Now, to see how the Book of Psalms is designed, it's actually most helpful to start at the end. The book concludes with five poems of praise to the God of Israel, and each one begins and ends with the word hallelujah, which is Hebrew for a command to tell a group of people to praise Yah, which is short for the divine name Yahweh. Now, that's a really nice five-part arrangement, and it looks like someone's giving us a conclusion here to the book. So, it invites the question, does the book have any other signs of intentional design? If you pay attention to the headings of the poems, you'll notice that at five places, your Bible translators have the heading Book 1, Book 2, Book 3, 4, and 5 at various points, and that these divide the book into five large sections. Now, the reason for this is that the final poem in each of those sections have a very similar ending that looks like an editorial edition. It reads something like, "May the Lord, the God of Israel, be blessed forever and ever. Amen and amen." So the book has a conclusion. It has an internal organization into five main parts, and so the natural place to go from here is now the beginning, to look for an introduction. And what do we find? Psalms 1 and 2, which stand outside of Book 1 because most of the poems in Book 1 are linked to David, except Psalms 1 and 2, which are anonymous. Psalm 1 celebrates how blessed the person is who meditates on the Torah, prayerfully reading it day and night and then obeying it. Now, the word Torah simply means teaching, and more specifically, it came to refer to the five books of Moses that begin the Old Testament. And here, actually, the word seems to be used with both meanings in mind, which explains why it has five main parts. The book of Psalms is being offered as a new Torah that will teach God's people the lifelong practice of prayer as they strive to obey God's commands given in the first Torah. Psalm 2 is a poetic reflection on God's promise to King David from 2 Samuel chapter 7, that one day a messianic king would come and establish God's kingdom over the world, defeat evil and rebellion among the nations. Now, Psalm 2 concludes by saying that all those who take refuge in the Messianic King will be blessed, precisely the word used to open Psalm 1. And so together, these two poems tell us that the book of Psalms is designed to be the prayer book of God's people as they strive to be faithful to the commands of the Torah as they hope and wait for the future Messianic kingdom. Now, with these two themes introduced, we can start to see how the smaller books have been designed as well around these two ideas. So, for example, Book 1 has right at the center a collection of poems, Psalms 15 through 24, that opens and closes with a call to covenant faithfulness. And then, Psalm 16 to 18, we find a depiction of David as a model of this kind of faithfulness. So he calls out to God to deliver him, and God elevates him as king. Now, in the corresponding set of poems, Psalms 20 to 23, the David of the past has become an image of the messianic king of the future, who will also call out to God. He will be delivered and then given a kingdom over the nations. And then right at the center of this collection is a poem, Psalm 19, dedicated to praising God for the Torah. So here we go. The two themes from Psalms 1 and 2 are bound together tightly here. Book 2 opens with two poems that are united in their hope for a future return to the temple in Zion. And this is an image closely associated with the hope of the Messianic kingdom. Then Book 2 closes with a poem that depicts the future reign of the Messianic king over all of the nations. This poem's really amazing because it echoes all these other passages from the prophets about the Messianic kingdom. And it concludes by saying that this king's reign will bring about the fulfillment of God's ancient promise to Abraham to bring God's blessing to all of the nations. Book 3 also concludes with a poem reflecting on God's promise to David, but this time in light of Israel's exile. So the poet remembers how God said he would never abandon the line of David. But now he's looking at Israel's rebellion and its result in destruction and exile and the downfall of the line of David. And so the poet ends by asking God to never forget his promise to David. Book 4 is designed to respond to this crisis of exile. So the opening poem returns us back to Israel's roots with a prayer of Moses. And he does what he did on Mount Sinai after the golden calf incident, which is to call upon God to show mercy. The center of Book 4 is dominated by a group of poems that announce that the Lord, the God of Israel, reigns as the true king of the world, and that all creation, trees, mountains, rivers, are all summoned to celebrate that future day when God will bring his justice and kingdom over all the world. Book 5 opens with a series of poems that affirm that God hears the cries of his people and will one day send the future king to defeat evil and bring God's kingdom. This book also contains two larger collections, one called The Hollow and the other called The Songs of Ascents. Each one of these collections concludes with a poem about the future messianic kingdom. And these two collections together, they sustain the hope for a future Exodus-like act of God to redeem his people. And then, right between them, is Psalm 119. It's the longest poem in the book. It's an alphabet poem. Each line begins with a new letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and it explores the wonder and the gift of the Torah as God's word to his people. So here we go. The themes from Psalm 1 and 2, Torah and Messiah, combine all together here in Book 5, which brings us all the way back to that five-poem conclusion. In the center poem, Psalm 148, all creation is summoned to praise the God of Israel because he has, quote, raised up a horn for his people. Now the horn here, it's a metaphor of a bull's horn raised in victory. And this image echoes back to the same image used in Hannah's song, 1 Samuel chapter 2, but also to the earlier Psalm 132. The horn is a symbol for the future messianic king and his victory over evil. It's a fitting conclusion to this amazing book. Now, here's one more thing that you are likely going to miss if you don't read this book in order. There's lots of different kinds of poems in the Book of Psalms, but they all basically fall into two big categories, either poems of lament or poems of praise. Poems of lament express pain, confusion, and anger about how horrible the world is and how horrible the things are happening to the poet. And so these poems draw attention to what's wrong in the world, and they ask God to do something about it. There's a lot of these in the book, which tells us something important, that lament is an appropriate response to the evil that we see in our world. But what you'll notice is that lament poems predominate earlier in the book, in books 1 through 3. But pay attention, because you'll see praise poems occasionally too. Praise poems are poems of joy and celebration, and they draw attention to what's good in the world, and they retell stories of what God has done in our lives and thank God for it. In books 4 and 5, you'll notice that praise poems come to outnumber lament poems, and it all culminates in that five-part hallelujah conclusion. So this shift from lament to praise, this is profound, and it tells us something about the nature of prayer. As we hope for the messianic kingdom, as the book teaches us to do, this will create tension for us as we look out on the tragic state of our world and of our lives. And so the Psalms teach us not to ignore the pain of our lives, but at the same time, biblical faith is forward-looking, looking to the promise of God's future messianic kingdom. And so Torah and Messiah, lament and praise, faith and hope. That's what the Book of Psalms is all about.
Well, I hope that was a helpful overview to see what the Book of Psalms is about. Now, some of you may be wondering, well, David, what's that word Selah that you're using as the main title for this series? Well, the word Selah is found in just two books of the Bible, but it's most prevalent here in Psalms, where it appears 71 times. It also appears 3 times in Habakkuk chapter 3. There is a great deal of confusion about the actual meaning of the word Selah, but some Bible commentators believe Selah means to pause, which could make it a musical direction to the musicians when these were done to music. So I want you to think about that pause button, and it means to stop and think about this. That's why in the New Living Translation, the word interlude is used. So it might be a place for the musicians to play and for us to pause and think about what was said. Today we're going to begin with the first psalm that's the introductory psalm to the book. If you'd like to follow along in this reading in your chair Bible, you'll find this on page 441. We'll be starting with verses 1 to 3, but we will continue reading, so please keep your Bibles open there. We'll begin again with Psalm number 1, verses 1 to 3. Oh, the joys of those who do not follow the advice of the wicked, or stand around with sinners, or join in with the mockers. But they delight in the law of the Lord, meditating on it day and night. They are like trees planted along the river bank, bearing fruit each season. Their leaves never wither, and they prosper in all they do. So Psalm 1 begins talking about the joys of those who follow the Lord. This word joys is the same word that's used by Jesus when he's giving the Beatitudes at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. It describes the joys as an attitude of our hearts. Now, in our culture, we have a hard time differentiating between joy and happiness, but there is a real difference. Let me delineate it for you like this. Happiness is triggered by external circumstances. Joy is triggered by something that's internal. Happiness is due to favorable circumstances in my life, but joy is due to the emotional well-being I have, even despite my circumstances. Happiness is based on what is happening, but joy is based on what you know. Happiness depends on things going right, but joy can be present despite things going wrong. Happiness is temporary and it varies, but joy is unlimited in its duration and it can be a constant comfort. Happiness is experienced naturally. However, joy must be discovered or learned. Happiness can be an emotional roller coaster, but joy is an attitude of the heart. And so the scripture says, "Oh, the joys of those who do not follow the advice of the wicked, who do not stand around with sinners, and who do not join in with mockers." Now, for those of you that grew up in a Christian family and attended church, you may have learned about praying to the Lord and might have a reverence for reading His Word and living out His commands. But when you get into school and you're around other young people who don't know those ways, sometimes it can be pretty discouraging. People who don't know God and don't follow His ways can ridicule and mock, make fun of young people who believe. And it creates a conundrum for young people who know what God says and they want to follow Him. But this verse tells us that we shouldn't follow the advice of the wicked. We shouldn't stand around with sinners and join in with those mockers. The New Century Version translates it this way: "Oh, the joys of those who don't listen to the wicked, who don't go where sinners go, and who don't do what evil people do." See, it's focused on who you're going to listen to. Are you going to listen to God? Are you going to listen to the crowd? Are you going to go where God says to go? Or are you going to go where the crowd says to go? Are you going to do what God says to do? Or are you going to follow the crowd and what they say you should do? In Proverbs 13, verses 20 to 21, it says, "Walk with the wise and become wise, but associate with fools and get into trouble. Trouble chases sinners, while blessings reward the righteous." Proverbs 22, verses 24 and 25 says, "Don't befriend angry people or associate with hot-tempered people, or you will learn to be like them and endanger your soul." God's Word tells us, choose your friends wisely. Choose the people that you hang out with wisely, because you're going to become like them. Paul wrote about this in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 32 to 34. He uses the very familiar phrase that we can even hear some people say today, "Let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die." But Paul says, don't be fooled by those who say such things, for bad company corrupts good character. Think about what is right and stop sinning. For to your shame, I say that some of you don't know God at all. So Psalm 1 tells us that joy in life doesn't come from following the wicked and the sinners and the mockers. But look at verse 2. He says, these people delight in the law of the Lord, meditating on it day and night. Now, in our culture today, when we think of meditation, we often think of the influence of Eastern meditation. Perhaps you've seen images of somebody sitting in the lotus position and they're chanting a particular word over and over again. This is a form of Eastern meditation. And Eastern meditation is practiced in order to empty the mind. However, biblical meditation is practiced in order to fill and transform the mind with the Word of God. In Joshua chapter 1, verse 8, Joshua is told, "Study this book of instruction continually. Meditate on it day and night, so that you will be sure to obey everything written in it." The purpose of this study and meditation is so we will not just know it, but it will flow over into the way that we live and will actually live the way that God wants us to live. In the book Purpose Driven Life, Rick Warren says this, "Meditation is focused thinking. You select a verse and reflect on it over and over in your mind. If you know how to worry, you already know how to meditate." Boy, isn't that true. When there's something that worries us, we think about it over and over and over, and it can consume you. But the idea of meditating on God's Word is to think on it over and over again and to let it fill you so that you can live it. Rick goes on to say, "No other habit can do more to transform your life and make you more like Jesus than daily meditation on Scripture." And finally, in verse 3, we get this picture of those who meditate on God's Word. They are like trees planted along the riverbank, bearing fruit in each season. Their leaves never wither, and they prosper in all they do. Why? Because they're near the source of life. They're near the riverbank where there's plenty of water. And these trees grow, and they bear fruit, and that's what God wants us to do as well. Let's pick it up in Psalm 1, verses 4 to 6. The psalmist says, "But not the wicked. They are like worthless chaff scattered by the wind. They will be condemned at the time of judgment. Sinners will have no place among the godly. For the Lord watches over the path of the godly, but the path of the wicked leads to destruction." Now, the psalmist uses this analogy of wheat and chaff, and we're a little far removed from that kind of an agrarian culture. We have machines that do that kind of stuff. But back in the Old Testament days, harvesting wheat was often something people did together as a community. When the fields were ripe for harvest, they would go out and they would cut down the wheat into sheaves, and they would pile them together, and they would bring them over to a place that is called the threshing floor. And when they got to the threshing floor, then the wheat and the chaff had to be separated. And this might be done by pounding on it, or as you can see in the video, there are children riding on a block behind a donkey. And as that goes over the grain, it separates the good part from the bad part. And then you'll notice there are men there that are using a winnowing fork and they're throwing it up in the air. And you'll notice the grain falls down, but the chaff blows away with the wind, and that's how they separate the wheat from the chaff. This was also noted in the New Testament in Matthew chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, when Matthew is recording some words from John the Baptist. Look what John said. "I baptize with water those who repent of their sins and turn to God, but someone is coming soon who is greater than I am, so much greater that I'm not worthy even to be his slave and carry his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." Now check this out. "He is ready to separate the chaff from the wheat with his winnowing fork. Then he will clean up the threshing area, gathering the wheat into his barn, but burning the chaff with never-ending fire." And this is obviously an allusion to a coming judgment. But I want to come back to this phrase that we read earlier in the psalm, that the people who are following God, they delight in the law of the Lord, meditating on it day and night. So I want to ask today, what about you? Do you delight in reading, studying, and meditating on Scripture? Or is it a chore? How many of you have attempted to read through the Bible in a year? You know, the programs that are set up, you have to read about 3 chapters a day. But if you are sick or have a busy day or can't get to it, you try to catch up the next day. So then you have to read 6 chapters. Or if you miss another day that week, then you got to read 9 chapters. And pretty soon, you get so far behind, you're just rushing through to read it, and you're not really looking for what it means. You just want to check the box that I did it. You know, this is one of the things that several people have shared about our adult Bible fellowship that they really enjoy. We're taking one chapter a week, and we're reading it each day, and we're meditating on it. We're thinking about it. We're marinating in it. And then we come together on Sundays to talk about it and see what we've learned. And it's no longer a chore. It's something we look forward to. But many people don't think they have time to read and meditate on God's Word because there's too many other fun things to do. We call this entertainment. But you need to understand that entertainment is like junk food for your heart, your soul, and your mind. There's nothing wrong with these things in and of themselves. TV shows, movies, video games, social media, sports, and other kinds of hobbies, they're all enjoyable things. But it's important to know they do very little to nourish your spirit. In fact, these things can actually spoil your appetite for spiritual things. On the other hand, God's Word is like a nourishing feast. It not only tastes good, but it's good for you. And one of the most important things in life is feeding your spirit on the Word of God. But you know, it shouldn't feel like a chore. However, many believers today are spiritually malnourished because we're too busy entertaining ourselves. As a result, many believers no longer have much of an appetite for the feast that God has prepared for us. The solution to this is simple, but it's not easy. It requires discipline and self-control. But I'd like to suggest if you are more delighted with entertainment than you are with meditating on God's Word, then perhaps it's time to go on a fast, or at least a strict diet. Maybe it's time to put down the remote, put down the controller, turn off the game, or log off social media. If your pursuit of entertainment is affecting your spiritual appetite, it's time to make a change. When the Apostle Paul was writing to the young preacher Timothy in his second letter, chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, look what Paul said. All Scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what is true and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we are wrong and teaches us to do what's right. God uses it to prepare and equip His people to do every good work. So God's Word is important to us. It gives us a moral compass, and it prepares and equips us to live the life that He wants us to live. Paul wrote to the church in Rome in Romans 12:2, "Don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect." See, God wants you to be transformed, but the only way that's going to happen is by changing the way you think. How do you change the way you think? You got to change the input. You got to put in there the words of God that will give you life. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 and 5, Paul writes this, "We do not use those things to fight with that the world uses. We use the things God gives us to fight with, and they have power. Those things God gives to fight with destroy the strong places of the devil. We break down every thought and proud thing that puts itself up against the wisdom of God. We take hold of every thought and make it obey Christ." Do you see where it all begins? It begins on what you're thinking about, what you're meditating on, what you put in the forefront of your mind. So I wonder, what captivates your thoughts? Several years ago, I was doing an assembly program at a public school, and I saw a poster on the wall that was very profound. I can't remember who it was written by, probably anonymous, because, you know, he writes lots of good stuff. But this poster had a progression here that I thought was amazing and sounds very much like what the psalmist is telling us today. It said this, "Watch your thoughts, for they become your words. Watch your words, for they become your actions. Watch your actions, for they become your habits. Watch your habits, for they become your character. And watch your character, for it becomes your destiny. And where does it all begin? It begins with your thoughts. What is it that you spend your time thinking about that will turn into your words, that will turn into your actions, that will turn into your habits, that will turn into your character, and will result in your destiny? You know, the longest of the Psalms, 119, has an interesting parallel to what we read in Psalms 1. And I'd like you to turn with me to page 498 in your chair Bibles. And I want to look at the first 12 verses, and I want you to see how the Holy Spirit just keeps hammering this home, even in the book of Psalms. Psalm 119, starting in verse 1, it says, "Joyful are people of integrity who follow the instructions of the Lord. Joyful are those who obey His laws and search for Him with all their hearts. They do not compromise with evil, and they walk only in His path. You have charged us to keep your commandments carefully. Oh, that my actions would consistently reflect your decrees. Then I will not be ashamed when I compare my life with your commands. As I learn your righteous regulations, I will thank you by living as I should. I will obey your decrees. Please don't give up on me. How can a young person stay pure? By obeying your word. I have tried hard to find you. Don't let me wander from your commands. I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. I praise you, O Lord. Teach me your decrees." Now, chances are some of you recognized verse 11. "I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." This is a verse that many people memorize to help them stand strong in the face of temptation. But do you see this message that is consistent in Scripture about listening to God's commands and following them? And it's going to bring joy to your life. Well, my challenge for you today is simply this. I want to encourage you to spend some special time this week delighting in and meditating on God's Word. Doesn't matter when you do it, doesn't matter how long, but just spend some time delighting in and meditating on His Word and see what difference it will make in your life. Would you pray with me, please? Lord God, we thank you for this book of Psalms. We thank you for the prayers and the songs and the poems that reflect the things that you want us to hear and learn. We thank you for the laments that help us identify with things when they don't go so well in life. And we thank you for the praises that help us keep our focus on acknowledging who you are as Lord and Master of our lives. Lord, help us this week to find time to delight in your word as we meditate on it and drink it in. Help us to soak in it and to marinate in it and to give you the honor and glory and praise and worship you deserve. We pray these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Would you stand and let's sing our sermon response song.
Here I am to worship. Here I am to bow down. Here I am to say that you're my God. You're altogether lovely, altogether worthy, altogether wonderful.